Well, good morning. This is week 8 in our lesson that we've been going through based on Kevin DeYoung's book, Taking God at His Word. And we've really been looking at what is it? What is Scripture to us? What are the attributes of Scripture? How should we think about Scripture rightly? And in so doing, understand the Bible better, think about it rightly, see more clearly. And really, today's lesson and really the whole series on why we're spending so much time on this is because the glory of God is at stake in this. In that if we can't see God clearly because we have distorted views of His Word, that His glory won't be revealed in the same way. If I... the lens that I look at the world are through these glasses, and if they're muddy or they're the wrong prescription or greasy and dirty, my picture of the world is going to be distorted. I don't see things this way that I see this way. I see more clearly and more distinctly. And the scriptures are the lens that we see God clearly, that we see the world, that we understand ourselves, and the better and more clear understanding that we have of the Bible, the more clear understanding we're going to have of all of those things. And so today's lesson, we're going to focus on the concept of, is God's Word necessary? And our answer, of course, is that it is. We've looked at three other attributes of Scripture. What's the acronym that we've kind of been using in a couple of different instances to remember the four attributes of Scripture that we've been talking about? It's a Scantron test. It's a quiz, little scan. What's the letter S stand for? Sufficiency. There were lots of mumbling, by the way. I mean, you guys clearly knew that, and I appreciate that. The sufficiency of Scripture, that the Scriptures are sufficient to speak to everything we need for life and godliness, that we have something to say in a variety of different situations to everyone that we meet, that the Scriptures are sufficient to give us what we need. The C stands for what attribute of Scripture? Clarity. So we have a sufficient Scripture that gives us confidence in every situation, and we have a clarity of Scripture, that understanding of the clarity of Scripture, that we can actually know what God said, that it is sufficiently clear that a person of ordinary and average intelligence, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, can understand what these words mean, that you don't have to go through a magisterium. It's not because someone has a particular anointing that they can give you the secret meanings of the Scripture that are not otherwise accessible. And then letter A, the Scriptures are what? They're authoritative. So we have Scripture that is sufficient, clear, and authoritative. On everything to which it speaks, it has the final word. And I would add the first and the final word. We should think about life through our understanding of what God has said. And we hold every thought captive to the Word of God. That what I think about life and godliness and about everything that the Bible speaks to, I want to think God's thoughts after Him. That's the authoritative nature of God's Word. And I spoke a moment ago about God's glory being at stake in all of these things. If God is not enough and His Word is not enough, His glory is diminished. If God is not able to speak to His people clearly, if He's not able to speak to His creation clearly and reveal the truth that He chooses to reveal, He's less than He has demonstrated Himself to be. If God's Word is not authoritative, then He's not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Something else is authoritative in His universe, and that's simply not the case. His glory is at stake. But particularly and uniquely, as we think about today's lesson, as we work through the topics in today's lesson, I want you to understand that God's glory is particularly at stake when we consider the necessity of the Bible, of the necessity of the revelation of Scripture, because in this great truth that's revealed in here is the glory of God, particularly in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we can only know the great love of God because He's revealed it in His Word. And we'll unpack that thought, but understand the weight of this as we enter into today's lesson, that's why it matters. That's why it matters, because the glory of God is at stake. Let's think about the gospel for a minute, and then we'll launch into today's lesson in earnest. But let's think about the gospel and what we, and kind of a framework for how I think about these things is, well, if someone wants to be a Christian, they have to know that God is, and some things about God, right? And so, and some of these things you can have, some of these things when we think about the gospel, we have in common with every believer, with every person on the planet. Scripture tells us, and we know this, that you don't have to be a Christian to understand that the world is an amazing place. You don't have to be a Christian to know that this organization and the power that made all things is immense in wisdom and strength. When I consider that myself, that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, any bare consideration of that I exist and that there's this thing called existence can lead me to understand the glory of God that's revealed in this kind of creation. I need to understand man. I need to understand that the world is broken. You can't go a day. You can't open Yahoo.com or go to your newspaper or turn on the radio or watch a television. The daily news is just filled with the horrors present in this world. We all have a litany of ways we've been offended. We don't have to turn on anything, though. We don't have to consider what they have done. We can examine our own hearts, and each of us, before we get out of the bed in the morning or before we close our eyes at night, can consider our own sin and our own rebellion against this God who made everything. And both of these attributes are clarified and magnified in Scripture, but we knew those things and can know those things outside of Scripture. We can know that God is great, and we know we've offended Him. And everybody can understand that. Some people pretend to be atheist, and we'll deal with that later. And we'll deal with that. Scripture does, but that's not true. There's no such thing. It is, but we can see how people get there. But it's not because they don't know. A critical element in salvation. You have to know who God is. You have to have a clear understanding of your sin, but you don't need Scripture to understand those things fully. But God's reaction to our rebellion against Him, our attempts to kill God, to reject Him and go our own way, to establish our own rule, are met by this powerful God. Not with wrath and judgment and destruction and just wiping everybody out. His reaction to that is to take the form of a human being, to come down to earth, and to lead a perfectly sinful life, to meet all the demands of the law, to live this perfect sinless life, and then suffer abuse and scorn and shame and be spit upon and abused and suffer the wrath of God that was meant for my sin. He took it on Himself on the cross. We could not come up with that. We don't sit in a room and figure that out. You don't go and sit by a babbling book under the shade of a tree and come up with that expression of love, that His desire to be reconciled to His people, to call a people to Himself and say, their sin He bears on the cross. He takes that we might become His righteousness. That glory of God is only revealed in Scripture. and he revealed this love in a written book. He died according to the scriptures. He laid this out. And so as we go through this attribute of the necessity of God, we live in an age where kind of the word spirituality has been co-opted, and there's a lot of spiritual talk going on. The real nature of genuine spirituality is a right response to God. And for people that want to be reconciled to God, they have to know who Jesus Christ is, and that can only come through the revelation that God has given in His Word. And so, as we consider this, it's not a theology class where it's sort of disconnected so that you'll be smart at the end or smarter at the end. I want you to understand that the glory of God is at stake, and as you embrace this truth and the necessity of Scripture, that will have the attitude that we began this class with, the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 119, that he might delight and love the Word because it reveals who God is and what He's done, and that we might now enjoy God, delight in Him, be equipped for the life that He wants us to lead right now and into eternity. That's what's at stake here. It's a significant and meaningful thing that we embrace the necessity of Scripture because it reveals who God is in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. So any questions as we dive into our lesson today? Anything about where we're going or any comments about anything I've said so far? All right, then I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and we'll deal with this. I've made assumptions. I've made declarations that atheists don't exist in the natural state. Let's prove this up from Scripture. As you embrace this truth, as you learn this, my hope is that it will give you a great degree of confidence to engage in a conversation with every person that you meet. We have so much in common. My contention is that my contention, according to Scripture, borne out by experience, is that people know that there's a God and they know that they've offended Him. And there's nobody that doubts that, and I know it from Scripture, and I've never had a conversation with someone where we brought this up that we couldn't clarify those points. And I know there's committed atheists that rant in various places that I haven't had a chance to interact with, and not that it's anything particular about my interaction, but I go armed with the sure knowledge of what God says about this situation to know that I can engage in a conversation. And the point of engagement is common ground. It's not me against that, me holy Bible guy against you sinner. It's we are in the condition of having offended God. It's a coming alongside of my unbelieving friends, families, coworkers, students, just all the people that we might interact with in the world, that we can know this. And so, look, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And Paul's not ashamed of the, and maybe I should start with verse 16. I love it, and it gives us a good running start into verse 18, which is really tough to start with anyway. But verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And the gospel is this good news that has this awesome power, and Paul's not ashamed of it, but he puts the power in the gospel. It is the power of God. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Notice the revelation and the written as we get into it. This good news, this revelation of who God is written that we can know it. And then we read in verse 18. And this is what can be known about God that is revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what we read in the next few verses, people have suppressed this truth. And then let's see what is known about God here. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. It's plain, and God has shown it. We can know some things about God because he's chosen to reveal himself to everyone plainly. He has shown it to them. And what has he shown? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. They are without excuse because God has plainly revealed himself to everyone. My wife interacts with some people on Facebook far more than I do. I don't have the patience or temperament or wisdom, I think, to deal with that stuff very wisely. I restrain myself, but she's dealing with an unbelieving woman, and the woman is struggling because her 5-year-old is telling her about God, and that somebody had to make all this stuff. I mean, it's there's an order and a power that's on display that a 5-year-old doesn't know how to express or deal with, and they're watching this unbelieving mom deal with her 5-year-old. And where does this religious stuff come from? It comes from because it's on display clearly. You think of any part or body, any system and the glory of God just comes oozing out of every pore. When you Matt did, taught some weeks ago, and he had a video about the expanse of the universe and the awesome power that could create that vastness. It is just spectacular, and it's on display. But people suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And Romans will explain how and why we've loved our sin and turned from it. But the clear declaration of Scripture is that God has explained it clearly and plainly, and that people are without excuse. And so do you see that in number one, letter A on your outline? His divine nature and unspeakable power have been clearly shown. And what do people do with it? We saw in verse 18 that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In verse 22 and 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged it. They became fools and exchanged the knowledge of God that was clearly shown to them. They gave it up and exchanged it. In verse 25, we read, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged it. They gave it up. In verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They are wholly responsible and without excuse. He plainly and clearly demonstrates his divine attributes and reveals himself, and people exchange, give up, suppress that truth that God has plainly revealed to them. All men everywhere are without excuse. And then, so that tells who he is, but he's also revealed something about his moral nature. Explicitly and kindly, he's written his law, and men everywhere know. in Romans 1, verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And there's a litany of a variety of different sins. We have consciences, and we violate our own conscience. Whatever, if you're an unbeliever here today, I ask, you know that you've done things that God doesn't like. We all have. If you're a believer sitting here today, you know you've done things that God doesn't like. If you're an unbeliever, you know that. Now, it's just a question of how we're going to deal with that. Some people suppress the truth by saying God doesn't care. Some people suppress the truth by saying, no, it's not wrong, it's right, let's celebrate it. Let's have a pride day. Let's throw a parade and party, which does nothing when you know your guilt, when you're laying on your pillow and you're considering that you've done this thing that God hates. You get angry, you fight, you try not to think about it, but I'm not arguing with you about that. Scripture says you know, and the fact that when I ask you, what have you done to offend God? There's nobody here that doesn't have something pop into their head. Now, I don't know the spiritual condition of everybody sitting here today, ultimately, but I know that my gracious God has written his truth so clearly and plainly that you know that you've offended him. And I know that because Scripture says that. And I know that if we had a conversation over a cup of coffee at Starbucks or a beverage at another location, we're not going to dispute about that. Not in conscience. I've had it dozens of times. I know that we can get there. And if I take away the things that popped into your head now, we could start a new list and another one and another one. And if you're not going to reveal that list to me as you lay down on your pillow tonight and think about that, and it doesn't matter if you're 12, 20, 70, 80, you know that you've offended God. And now it's just a question of how we're going to deal with it. And Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, further amplifying this point. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So there's laudable things. People do nice things in the world. People do bad things in the world. And their consciences affirm the rightness of God's law. And yet, our consciences get seared. Our consciences are hardened. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And if I understand what God says about this situation, it's critical for me to take my view of and into every conversation that I have with every person. I want to understand myself and them through the lens of Scripture. So you tell me you don't believe in God and you tell me you've never offended God. I know that that's not true because God's Word tells me that that's not true, and let's dialogue about that. You may resist it, we may take a little struggle, but I can confidently go into that conversation because I have a connection with every person in there because I've offended God too. I've offended God too. Now, we all have different evangelistic outreach opportunities, different people that we have to interact with and different conversations. And we'll work through this a little bit. In the next section, we'll talk about why people can get this wrong. But we want to understand that starting place, that God has revealed himself clearly and plainly to everybody. His invisible attributes have been manifest, have been shown, and his moral law has been written in such a way that everybody knows that they've offended him. Any questions about that?
Mm-hmm. And I mean, Scripture and prophet is necessary. So your argument is
Right.
We're about to extend it. We're about to go to the property.
Exactly.
I don't want to put further down, so I'm sure you do that. But it sounds like you're saying that profiting scripture is necessary for countering people's base of action with regards to God, peace and spirituality, and sin. It sounds like that's your opener. I don't want to be careful not to say what words you're not saying, but it sounds like you're saying that because we have the scripture being the bearing on all of this, that when you have a base of action, people say, I just don't choose to believe that. That's just not my purpose. That you can say, authoritatively, by the necessity of God's word helping you or guiding you to counter that hard response, no is crap.
We're going to get there. The next point is going to examine the heart and why that is, how we get to some of that suppression of the truth and why it's difficult and why if what I've said is so clear and necessary and we've got God's word to get when we get to point three, why it quote unquote doesn't work all the time. But we're gonna get there to the graphe part. But that really defending God from the challenge that the necessity of God's word is somehow a rebuke against God. Some people will say, well, because I can't know about Christ other than this book and missionaries, and man, you mean I have to sit in church and that guy? And I know that guy and he's deficient and weak. And he mispronounces words, and number three on the outline, he got a typo in there, and somehow this is supposed to bring salvation, and if we don't get this little mechanism, people go to hell? That is somehow the necessity of God's word is deficient. And so I'm answering an unspoken possible objection by saying it's gracious and kind that God went to this scripture to reveal himself, because he has done it spectacularly in creation. He has done a work in every human conscience so that men are without an excuse. Hell is an awful place. We talked about we read through the wrath of God, and it gives me chills to consider. I'm, by God's grace, Fran isn't here right now. She stepped out to the, she is. Fran is a dear sister who is burdened in a great way, but in a great way that people are perishing. The likelihood of us being able to get through this lesson without Fran's heart being tormented by the fact that there are people in hell is a great encouragement to me, because I'm tempted to get used to it. I'm tempted to understand it. And it is unspeakably horrible. It's not a distraction. It's not a distraction. It is a blessing and encouragement to all of us. All of us should have that reaction. The evangelistic zeal and purpose and passion for God's word and for his glory should be inflamed by the consideration of hell. It's an awful place. Don't get used to it. Don't get used to it. But we want to defend God by revealing, by understanding that men are without excuse. This is not the work of God. This is the work and response to rebels against God who has clearly revealed himself. And we'll get to the necessity of scripture for life and for godliness. But we start with the necessity of it isn't because of some deficit on God's part. It's necessary because of a deficiency on our part. And the deficiency is part two. And I printed the scriptures out here partly to save time, but partly because I think there can be some resistance to the idea that the heart is an unreliable guide. The thing that makes sense to me, we talk about our conscience. I'm seeking after God. I have an aunt that I like. a lot. She's an interesting character. She's an interesting character, and she seems to always be seeking spiritual things. She's the one that's going to send me the Oprah quote or find something, you know, all over the internet. She just propagates junk. Spiritually sounding stuff, and she has a degree of compassion that I want to learn and grow in, but she meets so many nice people from so many diverse different perspectives, so she's trying to find a way where everybody gets in and it's okay, and she's fine with that. When I show her scripture, when we look at things, she understands that that's not right because it troubles her, and so her heart doesn't feel at peace about that, so that she rejects that. So she reads her Bible with a sort of, well, I don't know, my heart doesn't feel good about that, and so, but my heart feels good about this. God is love, and so that's good. So anybody that says anything about love is good, and that's godly, and anything that says anything else, well, I'm not at peace about that. And so, not that I would expect this problem to be in our aunt, in my aunt's response to be reflective of everything, of every heart here, but there can be a temptation to talk about a peace. Well, I've prayed about it, and I've got a peace, and therefore I'm good. The fact that godly counselors disagree, well, I still got a peace. The fact that it doesn't quite make sense, or that I'm asking for peace about something that God hasn't given clarity on, it can be a kind of divining stick for God's will is, I've thought about it a long time, and I'm ready to make a decision when I've got some sort of peace. And I think that language has crept into evangelicalism broadly, and perhaps it's present. And so the heart is an unreliable guide. Yeah, the heart is an unreliable guide, and we have to check it, we have to resist it, we should be skeptical of our own hearts, which are inclined to sin, and we have to inform and educate our heart. There's a process, and we use God's word for it, which we'll get to in number 4 on our outline. But listen to what scripture says kind of about our heart and our reasoning ability, starting with Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Our weak consciences are inclined to go with majority opinion. They're weak. Hebrews 5, verse 14 says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so look at that. Look at who the mature are who have their consciences trained. This is not easy work. There's a labor. There's a diligence. It's not that we're somehow babies in a pure state, and that's the good. And then as we get older, it just gets better and better. No, our the work of maturing, the solid food, is for the mature, and it's for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. This is not an occasional thing. It's not thinking about spiritual things kind of randomly or at pace. The godly person, this discernment is trained by constant practice. Letter D on your outline. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. particularly focus on verse 2, our consciences being seared. You can accommodate yourself to sin. There's a wrestling with sin that goes on in the heart and mind of believers, and you can accommodate and get used to it. There's a particular presenting sin when I first came to Christ, and I remember focusing on that obvious sin that I was guilty of when I first came to Christ. I saw it clearly and plainly, and I went to war. I went battle, got rid of the TV, the radio, books, magazines. I'm in the Word. I am reading Bible studies thing, and by God's grace, I believe I got victory over that sin, and I saw that growth, and the response of that victory was not a happy dance where I was running around. Because I got rid of this thing, and it was about 2 years later, and I look back, and all this stuff that I could clearly see now, all this other sin in my life that I hadn't been thinking about for 2 years. I mean, I hadn't been sweating that stuff. I'd gotten used to, accommodated, just happily living. I'm dealing with this one. I'm on this. I got fighter verse. I got everything. You can throw at the shell, and the result of that isn't spiritual pride. It's praise and grace to grace of God that I can look at that, a training process for dealing with my sin. He does give victory and forgiveness, and His grace is amazing, and I celebrate Him for it. But there's no room for pride or backslapping. It was revelatory that in my great spiritual victory, which all goes to God, the practical impact was it is that getting rid of that log enabled me to see this horrible landscape of stuff that I've been dealing with all of my life. And I had a really good point in that. I'm sure it was there, but I've kind of lost it. But the idea... The searing of the conscience, thank you. I launched, took it, thank you. The searing of the conscience is that we can get used to that. If we're not dealing with our sin, we can accommodate ourselves to it. An example, I had an unbelieving friend, actually, who lived with us for a period of time, and she was really conscious of swear words and profanity, and I had just never even heard it. I could watch a movie, and it was of no—I mean, wasn't a blip on my radar. I hadn't even thought about it. You'll find this, or I found this with children, in that things I've accommodated myself to that they just won't even have. We had taken to muting the commercials during the TV and doing that, and my kids noticed that the cheerleaders don't have enough clothes on when we watch a football game, and so my muting the TV and stuff, other things that you had accommodated or not thought about, they can see. That is to say, our consciences can be seared, and that either through not noticing or, as we read in previous scripture, declaring what is right, what is wrong, right. And because we want to do it, we change our definition of what's right to as salve for our conscience. And so even a believer can get caught up seeking a comfort instead of repenting and turning from sin and trusting in Christ's finished work for the forgiveness of it. We redefine it and call it right, and that can be a danger. And then finally, letter E on your outline, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And this is really speaking, obviously, to unbelievers. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And that's the state of that unbelieving mind. They're not able to figure that out. Their consciences are defiled. They're hardened, these deceitful hearts. There is no groping and accidentally bumping into the glory of Christ. It needs the revelation, and that's letter 3 on your on your outline. The Bible is necessary for saving knowledge. And perhaps you know people who use the seeking, searching kind of language that, you know, what is this world about and how do I fit in it? Is Christianity about khaki pants and a sweater vest and a suburban life? That's lame. Is it about a certain chord progression and rocking out and a spiritual high that I get for a week and then move on? Is that what life's about? I mean, there's better music out there. There's certainly better dressers. There's certainly, you know, the things that the world can offer, that's what the world offers, and they've been honing it and refining it and then spending a lot of time on things that perish. They can provide worldly things better than we can. We've got no hope, church, of reaching the world by being better at it. We're not called to that, and we can't do it. They've been honing and perfecting that. What we do have is the necessary knowledge of Scripture, the saving knowledge of God in Christ. And turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And John Schreiner's not here this morning, but that godly man is a great encouragement to me as well, because there's no way we'd be able to get through this section without him reminding us, so I'll do it now, that we need to submit to Christ as Lord and Savior, and that it's not more complicated than this, but it's not less. But let's work through Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, and just walk through it together. Romans chapter 10. Verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, that's good. I'll stop there. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And let's just walk through it. That's what 1, 2, 3, and 4 on your outline are. And we see in verse 13 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so people have to cry out. They have to recognize their need for a Savior and call on the name of the Lord. And you're only going to do that if you believe. When the serpent in the wilderness, when the people were stricken, all they had to do was look to the serpent and be saved. But they had to believe that that was the case, and they had to go look to the serpent. In the same way, I can tell you that there's a God. I can tell you that he loves you and that he desires that no one perish and that he sacrificed his son on the cross. But you have to believe that, and you have to call on the name of the Lord. And we see that in verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? I can tell you about him, but if you haven't believed, you won't call on him. It's just a fact. There are Bible classes at UC Davis taught by unbelievers who can quote chapter and verse in Scripture and have studied it for decades. They know it, but they don't believe it, so they don't call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And how are they to believe in whom they, in point three in verse 14, the second half of that same verse, and how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? in whom they have never heard. You can't believe in someone if you can't believe in them if they don't know anything about them, if they've never heard it. They've never heard. And then finally in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so we see that we understand that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's God's work in revelation through his word to reveal himself by the hearing of it, that people will hear it. He's called, and faith comes by that hearing. That's where it comes from. And so it gives an urgency. When I open the class today, there's the passion for God's glory to be revealed, for Christ to be made known through the hearing of his word. It's necessary. There are people perishing, and they need to hear God's word. He has sheep out there. There are our brothers and sisters in Christ that don't know it yet, that God has called people to himself to know the forgiveness that we know, to know the joy of Christ that we know, to celebrate God right now, to delight in him. And they're in misery and sin, and they're suffering in the world that they're in because they haven't heard yet. And when we speak the word, they'll hear and believe and be instruments of his grace and mercy. They'll delight in it, and they'll spread it to more and more people until Christ returns. And that's how God has chosen to reveal his glory, through this necessary word, that he might be known and that people might be saved. It's eternally important that we see the necessity. 1 Timothy 2 says 5 and 6, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. There's not a bunch of paths. There's not a bunch of ways. We have the necessary word that reveals Christ to a desperately sin-sick world. We need to feel that urgency. We need to understand that it's necessary, that it's not a holy huddle here, that it's an outward facing. We come together to grow in Christ, that we can abound in Christ, that we can delight and fill up on Christ so that it overflows to more and more people.
I'm sure I'm getting something muddled here, but I'm having trouble combining the two facts of that no one has an excuse. Everyone is accountable. God has been revealed to them, mm-hmm. and yet you can't believe unless you hear. Mm-hmm. So I'm having trouble putting those two together. You know, the thought that comes into my mind is, well, what if this person who has no excuse has never heard?
Right. Okay.
And they're still accountable.
You've got it, and just hold both those things, and it's not some parallel thing that'll be figured out into eternity, but it doesn't mean we understand it clearly now, and we're not all going to see it the same way, and so I'll try and help, but you've got both those things are perfectly true, well stated, hold on to both of those, and as you ponder, pray, and read scripture, and understand, and perhaps if my illustration's helpful, if not, ditch it. But here's how I think about it. If God is here and he's revealed himself clearly, he is worthy, wonderful, he has said come, he's given you no indication that you are anything but welcome, that he is anything but good. You've got Adam and Eve in the garden and all of humanity in that same condition. He has clearly revealed himself as powerful, wise, good, and without defect. And all of us rebel and reject him. And we all go this way. Is there anybody with an excuse for doing that? We're all going this way. And God, so we're all guilty. We're all without excuse, and everybody is rejecting him and walking away. So God is perfectly just and right to allow those people to reject him and go. But grace and mercy, he reveals himself, he grabs some, he captures some, and brings them back, and brings them back, and brings them back, and then sends them back out to tell all those other people to come back. And so all of those people are without excuse because he's so clearly beautiful. He's so clearly powerful. He so clearly demonstrates who he is and what he requires. And he's told them all so clearly, and they've rejected him. And so they're without excuse, and we've got no room for boasting. We've got no room for boasting because I was walking this way. I was running. I was delighting in running, and I was declaring what was good and recruiting other people to run away from God faster. And he, let me talk to you, revealed himself to me, his word, other believers, and showed me. And my temptation, if I were, I'm going to camp here. And if that's your reaction, you don't understand it. You don't understand it. You don't understand the God that you're in fellowship with that saved you. And you don't understand his love for all those people who are running away. Because his call isn't to come over here and be on my side and participate in the wrath and judgment. His call is to, we're on his side, go rescue some more. Go rescue some more. There's an urgency to it. Don't perish. Don't die. That's the message.
Yeah, and just to echo that, I think that we, out of our uneasiness with so many perishing, you see ideas that crop up where we try to maybe circumvent this revealed chain of proclamation, hearing, believing about Christ. And maybe it's really helpful to look at Cornelius' conversion in Acts, where God sent an angel who could have conceivably have just told him, believe in Jesus or something like that. But the angel orchestrated sending a preacher, and Peter comes and brings the gospel. Or, you know, the idea that there are people out there that want God and can't have, and they can't have the gospel. That's kind of a fallacy we talked about, where nobody really wants God unless their heart is changed through the hearing of the gospel. But it's just important to remember this chain that's revealed is the way it works. There's no believing in Christ without hearing about Christ.
Right.
There's no being saved without believing in Christ.
I mean, and let's deal with, it's good to have these questions, and we have to think honestly about it. I'm painfully aware of the ridiculousness of this, in a sense. If I'm designing this system of how people are going to be saved, it doesn't involve me at all. Are you kidding? That I participate in that in some way? How many of you think you could come up with a better way? Come on, honestly, then you haven't thought about it. Because really, we live in a culture with iPads and television and the marketers behind the Super Bowl and Disney and let's do some skywriting. Let's do it in every language and write it on the moon, Jesus saves, in every language and have it flickering every night. Come on, marketing? Seriously, that guy saying that? You over dinner, like, and your roommate, and you didn't do the dishes, and now you're gonna tell me about Jesus? And that's supposed to work, and that's your plan? I get it, and it's not my plan because it's not my salvation. I'd tell you something different if I believe that would work. I would. It just doesn't, because it's God's revelation. All right, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. It's a good point. The necessity of Scripture, and bouncing off what Cornelius's conversion that that Tim was mentioning. Look at Luke chapter 16 and hear the words of our Lord here. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham it said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." What a tragedy. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come also into this place of torment." Read these words carefully. Let them stick. "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the word of God.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, you're in hell. And you're arguing with heaven,'" which is symptomatic. "'And no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.'" I'm in hell. Let me tell you what they need to do to be saved. I can come up with new plans too. He's got this great plan. Send somebody from the dead. What does our Lord say? "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." We have the necessary words. Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. God has chosen to reveal himself and to reveal the way of salvation in this book. Necessary words. And we proclaim those words. I'm a book lover. I like bindings. I've taken my daughter's Bible because the one I got her had a really soft leather and she didn't appreciate it, and I switched them. And I love books. It's not for a love of books, and it's not for a love of words. It's a love for God and his work in and through Jesus Christ that I love his word, that I read it and meditate it and study it and teach it and proclaim it, because people are saved when they hear it. His people are built up and comforted by it. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we're coming to the end of our time, but I want to show this. It's necessary for salvation and life, but it's also for our life together. How do we live together? How do we live together? Do you have anything to say? Is the ministry Pastor Greg, who's getting a paycheck, or the elders who shepherd and guide us in the church and their ministers? No, the ministry that they are engaged in is equipping all of us to be ministers of God's word. All of us are ministers of this word, and we need it to grow, to help one another and to grow ourselves. Galatians 3 verse 5 talks about this. I think appropriately tried to focus on the necessary word for saving knowledge. But it's not like you get you need the word to get saved, but once you're saved, then you get to read you can somehow grow in a different way. And in Galatians 3, verse 1 through 5, Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. They preached and showed the crucified Christ. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so I got saved, and now I throw on and I muscle up and I do good things, and it's all my strength now because I'm saved. No. Prescription for failure. Does he who... Continuing in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? We are going to grow. We're now being perfected, not by the works of the law, but by hearing God's word, by hearing with faith and believing. There are precious promises. There are abundant provision and blessing. On your outline on the back is Romans 28 through 39. And you can start with, this can be a cliche, this can be a crochet, this can be something that you stick on your wall in your house or use as a screensaver. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And we can take that, and that's certainly useful through life. But to believe that, to hear it and know it and read it and treasure it, you can't reason your way that the world works. You're delusional. If you think the whole world universe, every atom and micro, and every atom and molecule in the universe and everything that happens is organized and revolves about around me and for my good. I mean, that's a level of delusional thinking absent. That's what God says. That everything works together for good, that the same awesome power and majesty that I rejected rescued me and has ordered and orchestrated the universe for my good. And it's not, look, start in verse 35 and we'll conclude. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And listen to Paul's surety. And is this our surety? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our consciences accuse us, the world accuses us, we're beaten, we are battered, we clash, we sin, we fail one another, we live in a fallen world, we are tempted in so many different ways. And God's word, revealed word, gives us a surety and a comfort that's real. We're not talking happy talk to ourselves. The God who revealed himself, in the God who suffered, bled, and died for us, reveals comforting words to us, reveals nourishing words to us, words that we can grow by and live by and have confidence in, that will escort us through this life and into eternity. And that's only through the necessary revelation of God's word that we can know that. I mean, listen to that soaring promise. Nothing is going to separate us from Christ. Nothing. And that precious promise to hold on to is the message of the cross. It's the message that we get through God's revelation the necessity and urgency when I said the glory of God's at stake in this conversation about the Bible generally that we've been teaching and today's lesson on the necessity of God's revelation. Any questions, comments? Smokey, go ahead.
At the end of Romans, there's a verse, chapter 15, verse 4, that is amazing because after writing all that epistle, that might appear new to some when they're going through the Bible, talks about whatever was written earlier. Exhortation or comfort, the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So the necessary word is not some pounded on you word or even a glorious truth that stops with the gospel. It's an encouragement. It's beautiful. Something God is doing this a whole lot. I mention it because it's been an encouraging
Scriptures
mentioned there
is
what gives us hope, Paul says in that verse.
Amen. Yeah, that's a good one. That's a good one. I mean, listen to what that says about who God is, that that He knows our limitations, our weaknesses, our tendency to turn and fall away, and He gives us a written word for our hope and encouragement. That's a good one. Any other comments or questions? Let's close in prayer. Our holy God in heaven, we thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. We confess that we are weak and feeble in our own strength. Lord, we haven't delighted in your word as we should. We thank you that you treat us according to the righteousness, to the riches of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we have your precious word and promises to give us comfort and cause us not to sin and to encourage us on the path of godliness. And Lord, we ask that you would inflame our hearts with a passion for your glory that would show itself in a loving obedience to your word and a commitment to reach out to our lost and fallen world with the message of hope that you've given us in your revealed word. May you work in our lives for your own glory so that we might reach out to a world that so desperately needs you. Help us, we pray, Lord, and we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, because he lived and died and rose again according to the scriptures. Amen.